And let's listen to the word of the Lord. Soon afterward, Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And also, well, I'm sorry, I'm in Luke. Need to go to Mark. There we go. It's another gospel I need to preach on again. Mark chapter 8. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days, and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they'll faint on the way. Some of them have come from far away. His disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. He sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, Do you not yet understand? And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would fill us with your spirit, that we would hear and believe this rightly, Lord God, that your gospel would be proclaimed in this, that our trust and hope in you would be renewed, confirmed, and strengthened, Lord, that we might serve you and glorify you in all things through the week to come. We ask this blessing, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We have 3 stories here that seem sort of disconnected until the 3rd story. And so I thought about just preaching on the feeding of the 4,000. And part of my thinking was, well, we just preached on the feeding of 5,000 a few weeks ago. Well, if God does something similar twice, no problem in having 2 similar sermons on it. It's good to hear once, it's good to hear again. But as I was studying this and listening to other people as they work through this, there is a connection that works on here. There's a natural follow-through from Jesus feeding the 4,000 in the Decapolis, just crossing back over into Galilee, and his leaving of Galilee to come back to the Decapolis, not to the Decapolis, but to another part of Galilee through the lake. There is a common theme that develops through here, and it's the theme of what do you believe when you see Jesus at work? The title of the sermon is When You Are Blind to What's Before Your Eyes. And we're going to see several kinds of blindness here that Jesus rebukes people for. And people who need to be rebuked because they are being hard-hearted and slow. And the people being rebuked are not the crowds in general, but the Pharisees and the Herodians, which of course we would say, yeah, they need it. They've earned this rebuke. But then also the disciples. And through them, maybe also we ourselves as well, if we act like the disciples did in this story. We begin with the feeding of the 4,000 in verses 1 and 10. Jesus is still in the Decapolis region. That's the region east of the Lake of Galilee that's largely Gentile, but with a healthy population of Jews. Jesus has ministered there several times. He's preached the word, and now a crowd is building around him. This crowd that comes to him now is a large crowd, and they've been with him for 3 days. So, you know, we get excited about going to an R.C. Sproul conference for a weekend. And it doesn't cost us much. Well, we have to pay airfare and hotel. But in terms of discomfort, there's not a whole lot of discomfort going to a conference for 3 or 4 days. In fact, if you're going to be uncomfortable, you're probably not going to go. Kind of throws into light a little bit of our own softness. In this day, spending time with Jesus for 3 days meant you were sleeping out under the stars, quite likely. It's a crowd of 4,000 men, so you also have women and children involved. At best, you're camping. You don't have a certain guarantee of food. All the facilities are, you know, not necessarily up to 5 AAA standards that we might want to have right now. So it's a sacrifice on their part. They are willing to do this because Jesus has something for them that they haven't heard before. So they're with him for 3 days. He's not doing shows and tricks for them. He's teaching them. He's preaching to them. He is healing the sick. He is giving sight back to the blind. He is casting demons out of people. And because this is Gentile territory, that's now becoming friendly to Jesus because of his earlier work with a man called Legion and the ministry that he's done in telling other people what Jesus has done for him. The word has gotten out and people want this. They recognize that Jesus has something that they need that they can't get anywhere else. Now, it doesn't mean that they fully understand or they fully desire him, but they know that he can do what no one else has ever done before, and that's a good place to start in coming to Jesus. That's not a bad place to begin. And the fact that they're with him for 3 days means that they're committed to this. It's not a fly-by-night operation or fly-by-night commitment they've created for themselves. Their lives are that dependent upon Jesus, and their desire for him is that great. You know, it's Matthew Henry made the quote that people in his day would complain about a 3-hour church service. If it goes on, if the preacher goes on too long, or if the reading of Scripture goes on too long, or perhaps the prayers might be too long. He says, 3 hours? These people are with Jesus for 3 days, and they seem to be quite happy with it all. And it's to their discomfort, because they've run out of food. This is what Jesus is talking about. They've been with me 3 days and they have nothing to eat. Anything they brought with them is now gone. It's been consumed up. Anything they could have shared with anybody else or gotten from somebody else, it's all gone. Again, no Albertsons, no Vaughn's grocery stores just down the street. So they're hungry, but Jesus is worried about them. He says, if I send them home, they'll faint because they live too far away to get there. Food was that necessary for them. So Jesus says this, and really it's a veiled test for his disciples. As he's speaking to them, he remembers that just a few weeks before, on the other side of the lake, he fed 5,000 men and the numbers of women and children that were with them. And I'm thinking he's realizing that the disciples really ought to remember that when he says we need to feed them. But instead, the disciples fail the test. His disciples answered him, well, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Hello? Did they forget who they were with? I mean, how could you forget what had happened a while ago? I mean, it's not just like he pulled 20 bucks out of his pocket that he didn't know he had and bought some, you know, a dollar menu McDonald's burgers for 20 people. This is a major thing, feeding 5,000 people with math added on, you know, figure maybe 20,000 people he fed. How could they forget that? But they did. Or they didn't forget it, but they didn't think it could happen again, which is even worse. They forgot who they were with. But Jesus, because he's full of compassion, isn't going to let their hardness of heart, their slowness of understanding, prevent him from doing what he needs to do, which is to take care of the physical needs of these people. He's already been feeding them spiritually. He's showing them the signs and wonders that they need to see to believe that he is the Son of God. He's given them a context through his teaching to put all this together. And he'd be wrong to send them away without taking care of them physically now at this point. So despite his disciples being so slow on the uptake in this, he asked them, well, how many loaves of bread do you have? And they said, 7. Now, this time they have the bread. Another time it was somebody else who had the bread. They have 7 loaves with them. So they're being asked to give of themselves to feed this people. And so Jesus has them, well, Jesus directs the crowd, sit down on the ground. In the earlier miracle, it was in groups of 50s and 100s, maybe that same way now, but manageable-sized groups. And then Jesus gives thanks for the bread, and he breaks them and gives them to his disciples to set before the crowd. And of course, just like before, he breaks the bread and gives the disciples, and there's more bread to break. It doesn't run out. And as he's doing this, he also asks, finds that they had a few small fish. I read somewhere that small fish were like sardine size. I wanted to bring a sardine here just to remind us all what it was, but I just didn't think about it. And I'm not sure I like sardines that much. But it was that size of fish, so not that much. But Jesus blesses the fish, and having blessed them, he said also that these should be set before them. So he starts passing out the fish to the disciples. The disciples take the fish, give it to the crowds, come back for more, and it doesn't run out. Jesus provides for 4,000 men plus the women and children. So, 15, 16,000 people with 7 loaves and a few small, tiny, slightly bigger than overgrown goldfish-sized fish. What can he not do? And the people weren't not just taking, well, I just need a little bit to get me by. They ate and they were satisfied. They were filled to the full. Not gorged, but full. Their hunger had been assuaged. They were satisfied with the food that Jesus had given them. And then he sent the disciples out and they took up the broken pieces left over, and there were about 7 baskets full left over. So again, Jesus does a miracle similar to what he'd done before. Different crowd, but the same slowness of mind that the disciples had, and worse this time because they'd seen it once already. Again, a never-ending supply of God's mercy and God's care for the physical well-being of those who are listening to his Son and following after him. And again, more than enough is given. More than enough is left over than what was needed. And there were about 4,000 people, Mark tells us, and he sent them away. Matthew tells us there were about 4,000 people plus women and children. So that's how we know it's more than just the 4,000. And then Jesus gets into the boat with his disciples. Immediately he says, so the work is done here. Leave Decapolis and go to a place called Dalmanutha, which is on the western side of the shore. It might be a place called Magdala. We're not sure yet of the name or the location. But he goes there. Now, what lessons do we learn from this? One is the grace of God. Jesus is a Jew. The disciples are Jews. And they've spent considerable time in chapter 7 among the Gentiles. Jesus goes there in chapter 7 hoping to get a break, hoping, it seems, to get a rest, but he finds there's work to be done. Only one story is told of us of that time there, but I think that is just one story among many that could be told. And he returns back through and takes the long way back. He's in Tyre and then heads north through Sidon and comes back through the Decapolis and comes back into the eastern shore of Galilee, all Gentile land. And Jesus isn't the type of person who's going to be walking and traveling and not meeting the needs of the people that he sees. He's preaching, he's teaching, he's engaged in all of this, and these would be Gentiles that he would have been dealing with. Jews, many Jews that lived there would hear him and would come, but he's offering grace to the Gentiles. And this is, in a sense, the beginning of the Christian mission to the world, away from the Jews. That's what makes it surprising and kind of sad that the early church took so long to get hold of that, when they had the experience of Peter and James and John, of Jesus ministering to non-Jews in these areas himself. The grace of God goes forth. Now, Jesus And it comes out in a very real, tangible way here with the feeding of these people. Isaiah 55:1, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Now, Isaiah is not talking about the kind of food that Jesus gave. But the kind of food that Jesus gave is the type of the spiritual feeding that we get from God by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ. All that Jesus has been engaged in with this crowd is so they would come to understand the grace of God. And then it's sealed off. It's capped off by His caring for their physical needs as well. To whom would God not be gracious? To whom does God not offer salvation? Who is there that God is not willing to provide for if they will seek Him out, if they will find Him? There is no one who is beyond the reach of the call of the gospel. There is no one who is beyond the power of God's grace. Because God is a gracious God. What Jesus has been doing is simply reflecting the character of the Father. In caring for the weak, the sick, the outcast, the hungry, the guilty, the disturbed, the questioning, the doubtful, the seekers after Him, and saying, here I am, and here is what I can do. And here are the things that you need that only I can provide and can be found in no one else than in me. Remember, that's what the signs and miracles are for. Jesus will say in John, if you can't believe in me for my words, at least believe in me for the sake of my miracles. That's testimony enough, that's reason enough to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. But He gives them so much more, and His grace overflows like that. For us, we need to remember this as well. The gospel goes out to people not like us. People that we might hold in low esteem. People that we might not want to talk to because for one reason or another, their language is different than ours. They have different politics or different values than we do. They may smell worse than we would prefer them to smell. Any number of things can come up that may prevent us from speaking the gospel. But we must speak the gospel. God was not shy or reticent about giving it to us. We cannot be shy or slow about giving it to others as well. Jesus is for all people. So they go back, Jesus and the disciples, they cross back from Gentile lands into Jewish lands, back to Galilee. And one of the things that happens when they get back there, and this is, you know, the home turf area. This is where the disciples are really comfortable with. They don't have to worry so much about defilement from being in Gentile lands like they would have imagined. They go back home, and we're not told all that happens, but at one point in this time there, Jesus is teaching and the Pharisees come. They hear about Jesus being there, they come and they begin to argue with Him. Not a theological debate trying to get at the truth, but finding a way, if they can, to discredit Him, because that's what the Pharisees are all about at this point in Jesus' ministry. They're already convinced that He's not to be followed. They're looking for some way to prove Him false. And so they come asking a sign of Him. Now they don't know what Jesus has just done across the other side of the lake. They don't know that Jesus has fed a mixed crowd of 15,000 people. If they did, it wouldn't make much difference because the previous crowd was all in Galilee. But they had plenty of knowledge and first-hand accounts from other Pharisees of Jesus' other miracles. And he wasn't in the synagogue that Jesus healed the man with a withered hand. And that's where the Pharisees first began to say, we've got to get rid of this guy. So why ask for a sign when it's all clear before them? When Jesus has made it abundantly clear who He is? What are they looking for exactly? Is it even an honest question? Jesus doesn't think so. Jesus' response in verse 12, He sighed deeply in His spirit. If frustration can be expressed, and if frustration is not sinful, Jesus is frustrated. But I think maybe a more appropriate emotion would be sorrow. How long? He says. will I have to put up with this wicked generation? He sighs deeply over this generation. This generation that would be the one that would reject Jesus. Remember, in John's Gospel, he came to his own knew him not. He's talking about this generation of Jesus' time. These Pharisees, these Sadducees, these Herodians who would turn on him and not receive him as the Messiah that he is. Sorrow over them, and then he speaks. And he says simply, why do you seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. It seems like it might be harsh of Jesus because they say they want to know, but Jesus knows their hearts. He knows why they're asking this question. There will be no sign given to them because the sign they're asking for is that one that would prove that Jesus is what they want him to be. It may be some sort of sign that would show his power over the nations so they could trust him to kick out the Romans at some point. It would be some sign that would confirm that he is on their side and their understanding of the law and human tradition and human strength to obey the law of God apart from grace, apart from a total reliance on grace. But any sign that Jesus could give them that they would accept would be a sign that would testify against who Jesus really is. And Jesus won't do that. He can't do it. He can give them no sign that they will accept. And besides, at this point, his entire life can be understood as a sign. And it's this entire life, this work of healing and preaching and rebuking evildoers and like the Pharisees and correcting the misteachings of the law and directing people away from human tradition and back to the Word of God, to the law of God that Jesus has been engaged in. He's done things that no one can do. No one has done raisings from the dead that they know of. No one has made the blind able to see like Jesus has done. It's not happened. And these things are all signs of the Messiah. Particularly the giving of eyesight back to the blind. Isaiah speaks about that. And some people in the New Testament, in Jesus' ministry, are reminded of that. And they say, no one has ever done this. Could he be the Messiah? And these are people who are on the right way. But the Pharisees, sorry. He's not giving us what we want. He's not giving us what we have. Now, I suppose you could credit the Pharisees with some integrity because they're not selling out for the sake of following Jesus. But it's a warped sort of integrity because the things they're holding to are the very things that are condemning them. You know, you can admire people who hold fast to their position. You can admire them for the strength of their character and the strength of their conviction. But if their position is wrong, in the end you have to feel sorry for them because they're willing to put so much effort into something that will damn them. Better to be a sellout and follow the truth than to be faithful to the lie. Better to admit your weakness and your sinfulness and follow after Jesus than hold to a false system of belief that teaches you are all that you can be and you need no help from anyone else. It's all ultimately up to you. However diligently and effectively you might proclaim that. Now these men are hardened in their hearts. They will not accept Jesus. They've rejected him time and time and time again. And so what can Jesus do but leave them? He left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. And we send the disciples out earlier, says, if a house will not receive you, shake the dust off your feet. If the city won't receive you, leave it and shake the dust off your feet as a sign to them. And that's what Jesus is doing here to the Pharisees. Saying, well, there's nothing more I can do. You will not have me, then I will leave. And where does he go? He goes to another part of Galilee. But before he gets there, he has to take a boat ride. And this boat ride he takes with his disciples. They're still thinking about the miracle of the feeding. So it's not been that long. At least they're remembering this one. They're giving some thought to it. And so as they're going across the lake, we're told that they had forgotten to bring bread and they had only had one loaf with them in the boat. Well, the 13 men in the boat and one loaf, one commentator says it's really more like a dinner roll. So one loaf for one dinner roll for 13 men may stave off starvation for a day or so, but it's not going to do too much beyond that. So this is in their minds. They're thinking, wow, you know, how dumb were we not to bring some bread with us? Who will provide for us? Who could that be? But they don't think about that. So Jesus, thinking about his discussion with the Pharisees and knowing what the disciples were like, says to them, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, this is the connection, I think, between the stories that comes together. You know how leaven works? You know, a little bit of yeast is rolled into some dough, and you let it set for a while, and it helps the dough to rise, and that yeast just kind of permeates the whole loaf. Usually it's used of something bad, but it can be used of something good. It can be used in a positive way of the kingdom of God. But oftentimes in Jesus' use, it refers to the little bit of presence of evil that just corrupts the entire body that it's invading and becoming a part of. So Jesus says, beware of the evil, of this little bit of evil that you can get from the Pharisees and the Herodians, and how this will corrupt all of you. Now, I was trying to think of what exactly this could be. I mean, you could say broadly, unbelief. And maybe that's the best way to go about it. You know, that it's the inability to see the truth about Jesus that has clearly been demonstrated by the Pharisees and by the Herodians. And he's warning the disciples about not being blind to that truth about who Jesus is. And maybe even more importantly for them, because of their proximity to him. You know, familiarity breeds contempt, and maybe there's a danger the disciples are going to fall into of being so close to Jesus they forget to take him for all that he is. I think that's probably what's going on here. I mean, there were other issues the Pharisees and the Herodians had. Doctrinal issues on the part of the Pharisees, trusting in the law they had written as opposed to the law that God had given to them. The Herodians being one with the Sadducees in terms of trusting politics and being anti-supernatural, both groups in their own way looking to themselves and looking to the attainment of power as the thing that will make them happy, the thing that will satisfy them. But that's stemming from the inability that they see, that they have to see the truth about who Jesus is. So Jesus warns the disciples about that. And the disciples, in verse 16, respond, oh, we're in trouble. He's mad at us because we forgot to bring bread. I mean, hello? How dense can we be? This is wrong on so many levels. I mean, what are the disciples thinking about? They're thinking about their bellies when Jesus has just turned away from a group of men who are condemning themselves to hell because of their unbelief about who Jesus is. And the disciples are thinking, well, you know, I'm really hungry. And now Jesus is hungry and he's mad at us for not bringing enough food along. And they forget so quickly, and Jesus will remind them of what they had just seen a few days before in the feeding of the 4,000. So Jesus rebukes them. I mean, there's no other word for it. I mean, they were wrong. They were completely boneheaded on this. I'm not being mean to them because, frankly, we're like that too. But that's what we are. And we're wrong to be thick-headed like this. And the language that Jesus speaks to them in is from the Psalms and from the prophets. It's very evocative language. Do you not yet perceive or understand? Echoes of Isaiah in that. Are your hearts hardened? Psalm 115 comes to mind. Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? That's language used to describe the deaf and dumb idols that people make in worship. He's really lighting into them. He's not pulling any punches. And do you not remember what you just saw? And then he asks them, remember, did you remember what we did? Do you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And I'm thinking they must be saying, 12? Because how could they answer him with looking at him? They ought to be ashamed of themselves. But they may not yet understand why they should be ashamed of themselves. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up from the feeding of the 4,000? And they said, 7. He said to them, do you not yet understand? Do you not yet get it? The Jesus that they are with is one who can be trusted and believed in all that He says and does. They didn't believe that Jesus could feed thousands of people just by His word. They thought, there's nothing we can do. Having seen it once, they forgot about it, and when the opportunity came up again, they didn't believe Jesus. They just didn't believe Him. The Pharisees come to Him having seen all that Jesus does, having seen with their own eyes withered hands growing out, people being brought back from the dead, demons being cast out, abundant things that gave them great evidence that no one else is like Jesus. But they would not see that Jesus was right and they were wrong. They were unable and unwilling to see the truth about Jesus. And now the disciples, talking with Jesus, still don't see it. They think He's mad because they forgot to bring lunch. And He rebukes them and says, don't you get it yet? Have you been with Me so long that you're not seeing this yet? That you have to trust in Me. That I am the one who provides all that you need. If we are without food, do you not think I can make food for us? We're in the middle of a lake. Do you think I can't cause some fish to float to the surface or jump into the boat? You've got that one loaf of bread. You forgot that I multiplied much more than that just a few days ago? Do you not believe Me? Why are you acting like the Pharisees and the Herodians, who with all of this evidence about who I am and what I can do, don't believe Me? Their concern about not having enough bread showed their lack of understanding of Christ to provide for them. And this is a type of the rejection of Jesus by the Pharisees and the Herodians of Jesus to be the one who is to be trusted and followed on all matters. If you're with Jesus on a boat in the middle of a lake, you're in the best place you could possibly be. If you're in the middle of a starving crowd of people who've been without shelter and food for 3 days, and you're with Jesus, you're in the best place you could possibly be. If you're a Pharisee challenging Jesus and questioning Him, you're in the one place you need to be to have your heart changed. Because Jesus is the answer to all of those situations. Jesus is the way out of every dilemma these people have found themselves in. Some have believed, some have received from Him, some have rejected Him, and some are just slow on the uptake. Beware of not believing Jesus. Beware of that. Jesus makes us promises about His ability to keep us and to guard us. Jesus makes promises about what happens to those who are not faithful to Him. Who start out well and strong, but a little while things get busy and they forget Jesus. Or they make that initial commitment and the sun comes out and life gets hard and then they forget about Him. Jesus warns us about our need for Him. And about our need to stay true and constant to Him and to not ever, ever let go of Him, because He will not ever let go of us. He warns us about trusting in our own thoughts, our own traditions, our own religions. And we're reminded that the line between a Pharisee and a believer can be very, very thin. The line between a Herodian trusting in power and a believer can be very, very thin. Think of that now with the elections coming up. How many Christians are trying to change the world by voting for the right politician? And I hope they realize it's not politicians who change the world. It's Jesus who changes the world by His gospel. Finally, believe Jesus. Take him at his word. The crowd was with him for 3 days, hanging on every word. And maybe they were physically tired and they were uncomfortable. But the presence of Jesus is more important to them than their physical comfort. The Pharisees, full of pride and full of honor, the Herodians, full of self-glorying and wanting to see a show, were with Jesus and would not open their eyes. The disciples that Jesus had handpicked to be with him had seen so much, and yet they were still slow of heart, slow of mind, slow of brain to grasp all of this. But to the praise of Jesus' name, he did not let go of them. He rebuked them, he corrected them, he disciplined them, but he held on to them. And eventually, they would see. He's the same way with us. Which is not an excuse to be slow to pick up things. It's not a reason for us to say, well, Jesus is with me, so if I don't get it today, I'll get it tomorrow. No, we have to struggle through the doubts and the fears, the questions that we have. We have to struggle and work to believe Jesus and believe in him. The fact that he loves us, the fact that he's drawn us to himself, is no reason for us to stop trying, to stop believing. The evidence of him holding on to us is that we continue to grow in him. We continue to wrestle things with things that we don't understand. We continue to be disciplined by him when we're wrong, and instead of running from him, we hold on to him as well. What we need to have is right before our eyes. It's here in the Word. It will be before us next Lord's Day in the Lord's Supper. Jesus is presented to us in this book. Jesus is presented to us in the Lord's Supper. We need to believe Jesus. And we need to trust in him. Because it doesn't get any more clearer than what he makes it to be in this book. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, forgive us for our being so dense and stubborn and stupid about believing in you. Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we have moved away from your promise of comfort and found comfort in other things that are wrong. Lord, help us to be faithful to you. Continue, Father, to hold on to us. Jesus, do not let us go. If you let us go, we have no hope. We're grateful, Lord, that having held on to us, we will not be separated from you. That having been delivered, Jesus, into your hands, nothing can separate us from you. Lord, we thank you for your patience. Help us to give you less reason to be patient with us as we, Lord, would strive to understand you with all that we have, as we strive to love you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus, bless us, we pray, and we thank you for your faithfulness and your love for us. We give you thanks and pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.